Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Are you one of those type A personalities? Are you a firstborn? Do you like organization? Do you like to make lists and outlines? Are you a rut lover? When it comes to Friday night, you're really looking forward to that meal out with your significant other. You're really going to enjoy a wonderful feast. Would you rather go to the same place, your favorite restaurant, for the 100th time? Or would you like to try something new? Well, if you're a rut lover, then you probably will go to the restaurant for the 101st time. I tend to be a rut lover. I tend to like to live that way. There are people that I call wave lovers. Now, wave lovers are more like the waves who come up on the beach. If you've ever spent time on the beach, you know that after the wave recedes, nothing is the same as it was before the wave arrived. Two different kinds of personalities. And the wave lover likes to take his or her pen and reach over to the rut lover's list and just kind of scribble all over it because it's just too organized. Well, what am I talking about here? We're talking about the book of Romans. That's what we're going to be doing here in the coming days and weeks here on our Bible study program. And today we're going to do an introductory program to Romans. And the reason that I started talking about rut lovers and wave lovers is that I think the Apostle Paul was a rut lover. Now, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe we'll find out today. We're going to put that question to Pastor Hawkinson.
I agree.
But rut lovers like... They like systems and organization,
yes.
And they like, you know, things to descend in pyramids or outlines or whatever.
Well, then the Apostle Paul qualifies immediately.
Do you think so?
Oh, yes.
Well, I think the book of Romans reveals that.
Yes.
Maybe I'm all wet. I don't know, but we're going to talk about it today. Good morning. How are you?
Well, I'm just fine. Thank you.
That's Pastor Mark Hawkinson over there. He is pastor at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in New Haven, Missouri, and makes the hour-long drive into KFUO once a month.
Make it 2 hours today.
Is it two? Yeah?
This morning. Well, an hour and 45 minutes. Yeah. It is a little slow in various places due to the snow. We had some snow out there today.
Well, then God bless you for being on time, because I probably wouldn't have been able to think ahead that far. I'd probably been late, but... Thank you for being on time, and your task for today is not necessarily text, but we're going to talk about this letter in general. Where does the book of Romans rank as far as you're concerned in your familiarity with the Scriptures?
It's the key to the Scriptures because it's the key.
Really?
It helps you to understand the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. A number of Old Testament quotations, of course, are found in the book of Romans. And you know, even Luther said if you can understand the book of Romans, you can understand the Scriptures. So I believe it is the key. I believe that every Christian, especially new Christians that go through adult instruction classes, they should start with the Gospel of John. Go through the Gospel of John, understand what's going on there. Then they should go to the book of Romans and see the key to the Scriptures and let the Holy Spirit unlock some of those mysteries.
Well, let's talk about the book of Romans here today, and we'll open up our phone lines for you. If you would like to share a question or a comment here on our live Bible study program, give us a call. We'll put you right here on the air. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850. We've had phone calls on this program from Michigan, from Arizona, from the New England part of our country, from Oregon. So we have folks who are listening to us on the Internet, and you're welcome to join us. You're thinking to yourself, I wish I could call that program. Well, you can. 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Well, thank you, Chuck. Dear gracious God and Father, thank you for this opportunity to study the book of Romans and to go through a bit of an introduction here today on this blessed day that you have made. We ask you to bless each listener tuned in today, that your Holy Spirit might open up to them an even greater understanding of the book of Romans and of their relationship to your Son, Jesus Christ, as their precious Lord and Savior. Also, a blessing for Lonnie, who has been diagnosed with leukemia and must undergo chemotherapy treatments. So, gracious God, bless those treatments. May they be effective for your glory, for his benefit, for his health. And gracious God, extend his life on this earth so that he might be able to serve you for a number of years to come, as according to your blessed and holy will. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor Hawkinson, I'm thinking that a generation ago, your parents, for example, your parents and my parents, very often it was the case that they were worshipers in a particular denomination because that's what their parents did. The denominational identities, I think, were stronger a generation ago. And people say, well, I go to the Lutheran church, I go to the Methodist church, well, I go to the Catholic church.
Right, you're correct there, yes.
But I'm thinking, tell me if this is true, that these days, people perhaps coming to you to inquire about membership at Bethlehem and New Haven, for example, are more likely to have had an experience that's something like, well, I was raised Roman Catholic, and then when I got married, I joined the Methodist Church, and I wasn't happy there, so we went to a non-denominational church for about 5 or 6 years, and then we were in the Presbyterian Church because we moved in from the coast, and now that we're out here in Missouri, now we're looking at New Haven. How often does that happen? Is that a common scenario?
Two things happen out in the area that I live, Chuck. First off, that happens quite frequently. You get mixed marriages, different denominational backgrounds, and from different parts of the country, various denominations are more prominent. In the north, for example, you get the Scandinavian Lutherans up there, and if you go east, you get a lot of Roman Catholics, for example. Another thing I get in my congregation are people that, for example, we had a prospective family come on Sunday, and they have a lot of rich history and heritage in the congregation because his great-grandfather or grandfather was a pastor there, and so they're looking to join where their roots are.
Mm-hmm.
And so you get some German Lutherans who have roots in that area. Our congregation will be celebrating its 150th anniversary in the year 2006. So a lot of rich history is there. So those are the two
reasons that
people join.
Here's what I'm trying to put on the table here, if our listeners can kind of visualize this with me. I want to put two things on the table, and I want to compare them. On the one hand, we have a person who is a faithful church attender, wherever that might be, and they're theology, if you will, or how they understand God and how they understand Christ and how they understand how we get to heaven, salvation, and their picture of the devil. All those things are kind of a meandering collection of various teachings that they've experienced as they've gone through a variety of different denominational experiences. It's kind of a collection of things that's all dumped into a bag.
Mm-hmm.
That's one situation. On the other side of the coin, you have somebody who perhaps is a lifelong this or that or whatever, and their church has a certain teaching, or we might call it a confession, and it's very systematic. For example, if you happen to be a Lutheran, you probably learned your theology from
Luther's Small Catechism.
Sure. And then we talk about the six chief parts of that catechism. It's all very systematic. So you have this very organized structure on the one hand, and you have this person over here who has just kind of a bag of information collected from a variety of places, and I'm suggesting maybe that's not all that systematic. How hard is it for the person who has this collection of information gathered from a variety of perspectives to get into the book of Romans, which I think is a very systematic letter?
Well, I don't think it would be all that difficult, Chuck, because some of the questions that have been on their hearts and minds can be easily answered, because as they look through the book, here, this chapter is on sanctification, or this chapter is on the struggle between the flesh and the spirit, or this chapter is on justification, or this chapter in chapter 4, for example, shows how Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Oh, I see that happened in the Old Testament. I see that people were justified by grace through faith, even so, you know, they can find answers to the questions. See, people that you mentioned there, like that, have a lot of questions. They come to adult instruction, and they're filled up with all kinds of questions
about
a lot of things.
They ask them too a bit.
Oh, yes, they do. And so they can get the answers more quickly, I should say, in the book of Romans, because it is so organized and systematic.
Let's take a phone call here, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Larry, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, guys.
Good morning.
I have a thought and sort of a side thought, and it's these. I'm reading a book on church history, and I haven't got to that part yet, but they keep referring to the Tübingen School in Germany, which is the origin of, for example, higher critical method of biblical scholarship. And there's a guy there by the name of Bauer, I think Friedrich Christian Bauer. They developed this, and sort of the impulse for thinking this is this idea that there's a division within Christianity. There was the Pauline Christianity, and then there was the James, Peter, and John sort of school of Christianity. And it divided on lots of issues. And, of course, one of the key things is you're going to see in Romans where Paul says we're saved by faith, and where James in his epistle says, no, we're saved by faith and works. I wonder if you could just comment on that. And then a side issue that comes from this is this Bauer guy, and I guess these others, I haven't seen it yet, but I understand they're Protestant. So coming from Germany, I'm at this point guessing Lutheran. And, you know, boy, Lutheran, sure, come up with some heretics. I mean, Nietzsche, Kant, you know, kind of had some interesting ideas, etc.
Yeah.
What do you suppose the sort of the germ of that that comes out of Lutheranism? Is it that we, you know, sort of our conscience is important? I'd appreciate your comment.
All right. You got all those questions, Pastor?
Well, I think I got most of them.
All right.
Anyway, you talk about the difference between Pauline theology and James. James' audience was primarily Jews, so when he wrote to the scattered 12 tribes of Israel. So you have to understand that when James is writing, his audience is different. Paul wrote to the Gentiles. And so you get a bit of a difference there. Of course, in Romans, you have a number of Jews that were in the congregation, but it was still primarily Gentile. Primarily Gentile. So Paul's emphasis was, hey, you know, it isn't all those regulations. It isn't all those ceremonies that get you in. It isn't the combination. It's purely God's grace. Don't trust in those things. See, the emphasis. James is saying, look, you know, the people that think you got a license to sin, hey, maybe you better think twice here, maybe, because if you think you really do have faith but don't have works, you really don't have faith. You know, so the emphasis was different. The audience was different. Of course, works don't save you, but works do follow. And you don't have faith if you don't have works that follow, obviously. You'll know them by their fruits. Jesus said that. So works must follow faith, but works do not enter into the justification of the sinner at the judgment seat of God. Because the moment a person comes to faith purely by God's grace, at that moment that person is justified. Justification isn't a process. Sometimes people get justification and sanctification mixed up and try to make justification a process, and it's a moment. Happens at a moment. So those are the two differences there between the Pauline theology and the theology or the emphasis of James. The difference is in the audience.
And the answer, I think, lies, at least for me. There are some people for whom this can never be resolved, I guess. But the answer to me lies in the context of the system. If you have a systematic theology, if you have an order, an orderly theology,
oh, sure, right,
then I think that this answer makes perfect sense. Faith is what saves. Faith and faith alone. And apart from faith, there is no salvation. But once that faith is present, it must produce fruit, which we sometimes call works. And if that fruit is not there, then there's a strong indication that the faith is not there.
Exactly, exactly.
And I don't find, in my personal perspective, I do not find Paul and James in conflict on this question.
Well, some do. Some will try to find a conflict there, but I personally don't. I see it as a difference in emphases. Nowhere do the scriptures teach that we're saved by works.
It depends,
it's not in there.
It depends on what question is being asked. And if the question that is being asked is, what must I do to be saved? What works must I contribute in order to merit salvation from God? The answer to that is none. Paul gives us a clear answer. The answer to that is none. If the question is, or the statement, I guess I should say, it's my opinion that I'm not obligated to do anything, that in my faith I am absolutely free from any responsibility to anybody or anything or to God.
Yeah, I can sin, do anything I want, and just confess it later.
Then
and
the
be
answer
forgiven.
To that is, no, that's not correct.
No, that's right.
And James provides us with that answer.
Right.
All right, let's take another call here. We're talking to Peter. Hi, Peter. You're on the Bible study.
Oh, thank you.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. I was raised Roman Catholic, and Luther's Christian experience was useful in my conversion. And I guess I have a question and a comment. After I came out of Catholicism, I seen that I was trying to merit the merits of Christ by all that was heaped on the gospel. That faith plus all this other things, rosaries and diligence.
Right, right.
So, you know, in Paul's letter to the Galatians, when the Judaizers came in and added things to the gospel, he came out in no uncertain terms and said, let them be anathematized or let them be damned. So why is it that the Lutheran Church always groups the Catholic Church in with Christians when they've loaded the gospel down with all these other works? Isn't that another gospel? Thank you.
That is an excellent question, Peter, and I'm glad and I'm happy that the Lord has led you to understand the gospel message. But in the Catholic Church, we have all the marks of the Church. We have it's called a heterodox church in that we have the same confession, we have the same creeds. There are certainly Christians in the Roman Catholic Church, just like there are Christians in the Lutheran Church and in other denominations. And there are not Christians in the Lutheran Church, and there are some that aren't Christians in the Catholic Church as well. However, the gospel still is there. The gospel is there. It's preached in the Roman Catholic Church. The gospel is still preached. So it's still a Christian church, and it should be regarded as a Christian church, certainly. All of the other additional things that are added, the rosary and the many other additional things that are placed alongside the gospel, of course, are not to be used and shouldn't be used. And those things, of course, are not good because nobody wants anybody to trust in anything or anyone else besides Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So those things are not meritorious for salvation, but the gospel is still present. So we still consider our Roman Catholic brethren as just that, brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. They need the gospel just as we do. Chuck?
The words of Luther, Martin Luther, and this is a quote as I understand it, this epistle, meaning Romans, is really the chief part of the New Testament and is truly the purest gospel. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it, word for word, by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. We can never read it or ponder over it too much, for the more we deal with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. How is it that Romans occupies such a high place, the purest gospel, according to Luther, among the scriptures?
Well, I would say because you use the word systematic, I would also use the word develop. It develops from the beginning, and it whets your appetite for more. You start with chapter 1, and everybody's lumped together. We're all sinners. See, we're all sinners. We're all in the same boat. And then he gets in, and he goes through chapter 2 and chapter 3, the same thing. Chapter 4 goes back into history and says, okay, in the Old Testament, they were saved purely by grace. And it whets your appetite for more. It gets into sanctification in Romans chapter 6, for example, and in Romans 7. And so it just sort of whets your appetite for more. You can't get your appetite completely satisfied, and you want to come back to the book of Romans because you know you're home. You read other parts of the scriptures, I can't understand whatever. You know, I have people in my congregation come to me and say, Pastor, I'd study my Bible more, but I just don't understand what I'm reading. Read the book of Romans. It's the key to unlock the scriptures, and then you want to come back for more.
I was one of those people who have had kind of a variety of experiences.
Right, I remember you told me that, yeah.
So I'm not a lifelong Lutheran or a lifelong anything. I've meandered around a little bit. And when that point in time came for me in my life where I began to really dig into the Scriptures, read the Scriptures, Romans was hard. You know, I read it. I'll bet I read it. I don't know how many times I went through it. And when I was done, I felt like it's kind of like that feeling you get, you know, when you're trying to assemble the swing set and you just kind of glaze over and it just seems like there are so many parts and it's so difficult to understand. How can this be so important? How can it be such a key if the average person or the lay person can't get a handle on it right away, if you have to go over it and over it again, and perhaps maybe even need help from somebody to understand what's going on?
Well, I think that help can come from going to a Bible class on Sunday morning, but I think as you look at the book of Romans, you certainly wouldn't want to start out with chapters 7, 8, and 9. I mean, you know, those are difficult chapters. You want to start with the beginning. Start with Romans chapter 1. If you understand Romans 1, you go on to 2, and it develops from there.
Why are 7, 8, and 9 so?
Well, it gets into, oh, there's controversy over the struggle of the flesh and the spirit. Was that before Paul's conversion? Was it after? Well, of course, I believe it was after his conversion on the Damascus Road. And because to me, it's rather obvious from the context. And there are other difficult areas there in Romans chapter 9 through 11 as well. You get into Israel's unbelief and why, you know, the fact that all Israel will be saved. What does that mean? Well, that means that ultimately, Israel is you and me. All Christians will ultimately be saved, and it explains all of that. But that's not the easiest material to understand initially. So, yeah, I mean, I think a Bible class is helpful for understanding the book of Romans.
We've got just a couple of minutes left here. When Paul sat down to write the letter to the Romans, what do you think his primary goal was?
Well, Romans had already, the church at Rome had already been organized. We don't know who organized the church, but at Pentecost there were a number of Romans that were there, and it's easy to assume, therefore, that there was a church at Rome already at that time. I think his primary goal was to reassure them that he was a trustworthy apostle, because word had gotten out from Jerusalem. Now, there was a big uproar. We can talk about this. A big uproar when Paul was in Jerusalem. There was a big problem. And the fact that Paul said, get rid of all those ceremonies. Get rid of all that Jewish stuff. You don't need that. Well, that filtered over to the Romans, and there were some hard feelings and some misunderstandings. So Paul wanted to introduce himself, prepare for his visit, and get rid of those misunderstandings and help them build a trust relationship with the church at Rome.
Well, it seems that the theme of the letter is found in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and it's simply stated, the righteous will live by faith.
Right.
Now, we can say, you and I can say, well, Pastor, the righteous will live by faith. And you'll say, right, and I'll nod my head, and we'll all be brothers and live forever, eternally, happily. But that sounds like one of those statements that Christians can sometimes say. But if you go one or two steps further into their system, whatever that is, whether it's a bag full of things or whether it's a lifelong experience in a single denomination, we might actually mean different things when we say...
You're right. That's right.
Well, let's talk about that on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Mark Hawkinson is with us here today. We'll be right back. We're talking about the book of Romans.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
AM 850 KFUO will have a special program Thursday afternoon. The Southern Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod will begin its convention with a worship service that will be broadcast live beginning at 5:30. The Reverend Gerald Kieschnick, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, will provide the sermon. Again, that's 5:30 Thursday afternoon here on AM 850 KFUO, the live worship service from the Southern Illinois District Convention.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I left off yesterday with the fearful thoughts that followed me around as a child. I was afraid that if I did or said something wrong, that God or someone else would swat me like a fly. And then I learned that I could also sin when I thought wrong things or didn't do what I should have done. That fear alone was enough to make me behave better than I would have otherwise. Then finally came that night when I pushed my parents too far and found myself sprawled on the floor with my dad's big hand over me, poised to hit me. He never really did hit me, but I was convinced that if I opted to run away from home that night, he would not have run out to find me to bring me back home. Then there was that moment years later, when he greeted Vicky and myself right after our wedding with tears of joy in his eyes. That moment of love from my dad took away all those of fear that had happened during the previous 4 decades of my life. Well, listen to the prophet Isaiah when he speaks about a similar moment of restoration after God's people had paid the price for their sins. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, says. O my people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians who beat you with a rod and lift up a club against you as Egypt did. Very soon my anger against you will end, and my wrath will be directed to their destruction. In that day, their burden will be lifted from your shoulders and their yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken. You know, I'm sure glad that God's final word for us is one of deliverance and not of judgment or swatting. Aren't you? Lord, help us to pray with certainty when we speak the words, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Help us to understand that indeed Your will is going to be done on earth, and that we can be so certain about it that we can already give You thanks and praise. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the victor over the powers of sin, death, and the devil. Amen.
Hello, this is Kay Meyer of Family Shield. How do Jehovah's Witnesses use WARS and rumors of WARS to entice people to become members? How many times has the Watchtower Society predicted the end of the world? What does God's Word say about false prophets? Join us next time as we discuss Jehovah's Witnesses and end times.
Family Shield, Saturday mornings at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
All right, welcome back to our Bible study. We'll begin with Romans chapter 1 tomorrow here on our Bible study program. We'll deal with the first 17 verses. Pastor Vernon Gunderman of Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood will be our guest. But today we are doing an introductory program to Paul's letter to the Romans, just talking about the letter in general and why we have it and what its goals and themes are. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. You're welcome to join us if you would like to put a question on the table here for Pastor Mark Hawkinson of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in New Haven. Let's go to the phones, and we'll talk to Donna in South County. Hi, Donna. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. I don't know. This might be getting off the track, but I heard you speaking about Catholicism, and I want to know why there's so many Pentecostal people today, especially on the radio, that refer to the Catholic Church and also the Lutheran Church as cults. They don't believe that Lutherans are preaching the gospel, or they don't believe the Catholics believe the gospel. And they refer to them as cults. And they also, well, the Catholic Church, they call the world's largest cult, and you know, it's like no one in the world is a Christian but them, and the gospel's been lost completely according to them. I would like to know why that is, since they started out in the late 1800s and around the 1900s, their That's as far as they can go back. They all claim to go back to the Bible,
sure.
though.
Okay.
Talk about that, please.
All right.
We can offer some opinions, I suppose.
Well, yeah. I suppose if you look at, I have to be careful what I say. I mean, I have friends that are in the Pentecostal church, and certainly I recognize them as fellow Christians. However, at times, various denominations of that bent will claim that in order to really have the holiness or the full holiness of the gospel, you've got to have certain signs that accompany the message of the gospel, you know, speaking in tongues and other signs and healings and all these things. And
evidence of the Holy Spirit.
Evidence of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have those things, then you're just not really, you're not a true Christian. You might be almost there, but you're not quite there. And the reason I know that is because I do have these friends that are in that denomination, and they still think that I need more, you know. And I say, no, I don't. I've got Christ. It's all I need, and He's all I'll ever need. I don't need signs to prove it. I have the Holy Scripture, and that's all. Why they make particular judgments against whether it's the Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church, of course, those judgments are incorrect. Neither church is a cult. All right. They may say it is, but of course it is not. Just because those signs are not accompanying the gospel, this did develop historically in the late 1800s. She is correct. Early 1900s. Now you have such thing as hysterical laughing and all these different things. Benny Hinn on television and healings and you know all these things. Those things are not really a part of the gospel. At various times, the Lord has provided, as you look at the book of Acts, those signs to authenticate the gospel. But you and I have the Holy Scriptures. We have the entire Bible now. That's the authentication that you and I need. We don't need these signs anymore.
One of the things we have to be careful of is when we use a term like Pentecostal.
That's right.
You can't just categorize everybody. There are varieties of Pentecostal believers. Some of them are conservative, some of them are moderate, some of them are liberal, some of them are conciliatory, some of them are not. But I think we could maybe summarize it this way, see if you would agree or disagree. To be part of the Pentecostal movement means to have a much heavier emphasis on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit.
That is correct.
Where in what we might call the more traditional, more mainline denominations, the emphasis there is very heavily on the person of Jesus Christ. And so...
it's Christocentric, and it's centered on Jesus Christ. That's right.
So the Pentecostal believer is going to look at the traditional mainline believer and be critical of that believer because of the de-emphasis on the Holy Spirit. And then you have a divide. You have a division there. They would then, as you pointed out, look for evidence of the Holy Spirit or the gifts of the Spirit, as it's often pointed out. And when they look at the main line or the traditional Christian and say, where is the evidence? Where are the gifts? The answer that often comes back is, well, they're there if God wants them to be there. And if they're not, that does not diminish the fact that I am a Christian. And then the criticism comes, the criticism flows both ways because there is disagreement on that issue. I think that what Don is referring to is that criticism has become loud enough now that maybe it's even a little hostile. Now we've taken it to simply, well, we don't agree to you're a cult, no, you're a cult kind of a thing.
Yeah,
and it's probably just a sign of the times. It seems like our rhetoric these days is awfully hurtful and hateful on a variety of issues.
Yeah, I don't like that. I mean, I think we should talk together and speak together in love at all times. But the emphasis certainly is different. The emphasis on the Holy Spirit, and that's so heavily there in most of those denominations of that bent. But no man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That's true. Nevertheless, you know, we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, there is no salvation.
All right, let's turn our attention here to what is probably the theme of the letter to the Romans, and that is the just shall live by faith, or the righteous will live by faith. That is a jam-packed collection of words there. It is, I believe, one of the chief scriptures that helped bring clarity to Martin Luther as a reformer, from which he, I guess we might say, had a significant impact on the formation of his own approach to theology.
Oh, absolutely, in the 1500s, yeah, that's very true.
Now, what's the? Let's start with the wrong view. When somebody says the just shall live by faith or the righteous will live by faith, what is a common misunderstanding for that statement?
Well, a common misunderstanding is where the righteousness originates, and that is the righteousness does not, God is not referring to self-righteousness or righteousness that originates within the individual. He's referring to righteousness that is alien, foreign, given as a gift, applied to the Christian by God's pure grace through faith in holy baptism and through the Word of God. It's not any part of me. It's a foreign thing because it's from God. And therefore, that's how I know and how you know and how the listener knows that they can be saved for sure, because it's not within you.
Now, if I were to say, I tell you what, yeah, I've known Mark Hawkinson now for about 10 years. He is a righteous man. What I would probably be communicating there is that you are a good, impeccable, a man of integrity, a man of high moral ideals and lifestyle. Is that what the word righteous means here in this text?
Well, there is you're referring to the process of sanctification, where, sure, that is another use of the word, in that there is a growth in faith. There's an advancement in becoming more Christ-like through the Word of God, but that has nothing to do with God's foreign alien righteousness that is imparted to you as a gift. Once that happens, then, of course, the Holy Spirit in you works these works of faith, and you grow. It's like a plant. You grow. You see, you bloom. Bloom where you're planted, all right? So plant yourself in the Word of God, and you will grow, see? And you will become more Christ-like, and you will become, as you say, more righteous.
Well, for the person who is, as I said, impeccable, for the person who has spent his or her entire life trying to live a righteous life, who has made the errors that people make, but for the most part has struggled to do the right thing when those options have been presented, and have the evidence of their friends and acquaintances who affirm that, yes, this person is above reproach, is one of the words that the Bible uses. What do I need with alien righteousness? I mean, what's the point?
I mean,
if I've spent my whole life trying to live a righteous life, what do I need with alien righteousness, or righteousness that comes from the outside?
That is an excellent question. That is a question everybody asks, and that's a good question. Well, the Bible says, and in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul wrote, there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The problem is, of course, just trying to do the right thing. I know I saw a saying that said that at the YMCA the other day. It says, do the right thing. Well, I agree with that. When you got a decision, you want to do the right thing, of course. But doing the right thing doesn't merit anything for heaven. Not at all. What happens is, when the person is justified or put right with God by His grace through faith, the response is, hey, I want to thank God. I want to spend my life thanking God and praising Him and living. And that's why Romans 12, St. Paul said, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's Romans 12. That gets into that sanctification. And that's the response to justification. So you want to do the right thing, but not for the reason of getting into heaven. You want to do the right thing because you've already gotten into heaven, and you're thanking God for having gotten you there purely by His grace. Somebody gives you $1 million, what can I do for you, sir or ma'am? You know, this is much more than $1 million. It's priceless, the gift of heaven. So you're reacting, you're responding to God's pure grace in Jesus Christ, and how can I say thank you?
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's another caller. Hi, Sandy, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Yes, ma'am.
I guess.
Good morning.
Thank you, good morning. I think my comment ties into your former caller and what you were discussing with certain church groups that seek signs, and they're defining I guess, gifts of the Spirit, which, yes, there are true gifts of the Spirit that God will bestow. And yet, Galatians 5, I think in the earlier segment, someone or yourselves had talked about Galatians 5. The true fruit that we're to look for, not necessarily the gifts can really be counterfeited, but the true fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, is this not a true sanctifying work of the true Spirit and as God transforms our nature into the resemblance of His precious Son?
Absolutely.
Thank you.
That right on, Sandy. Chuck, Sandy's right on there, Galatians 5:22. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I believe I'm quoting that pretty close to being right there. And that's the result of the Holy Spirit working. And that is, those are true fruits. Those are true results. And it's not like, hey, you know, you're thinking to yourself, oh, you know, I didn't love very much today. Holy Spirit must not be with me. I don't have any joy today. I must not. I wonder if I'm even a Christian. You know, you know, you don't want to look for the fruits, to put your faith in the fruits. You know, you want to have your faith.
That's like looking at a caboose to drag the train.
That's right. You want to have your faith, and don't have faith in your faith either. I mean, your faith has to have an object. The object of your faith is what Paul talked about very simply. The same thing that Abraham had in Romans chapter 4. Abraham was justified by faith as well, by God's grace through faith. The object is always Jesus Christ.
All right, let's go back to this theme statement here, the righteous will live by faith.
Okay.
So the issue here, the overwhelming issue, is whether or not I'm going to live with God or without God when I die.
That's the bottom line.
That's the bottom line. And in order to be with God when I die, and that's the one thing we all share in common, we all die. In order to be with God and not separated from Him, I need to be righteous. If I am unrighteous, then I do not live with God. So I need to be righteous. And what you're saying is that all that stuff that I described before about trying to, like the YMCA says, do the right thing, a lifelong struggle, Pastor, to do the right thing, which I have largely done, someone might say. And we know there are people,
sure,
there are wonderful role model people who live and walk,
sure,
among us. The righteousness that comes from the struggle to do the right thing, that does not have an impact on that eternal destiny?
No. Sincerity does not bring salvation. It's that simple. There are a lot of sincere people in
this world.
How
about my struggle?
No, the struggle doesn't either. Well, I mean,
how about my effort?
No. No, that doesn't bring salvation.
How about the little old ladies I walked across the street and the money that I... The generous money, by the way, Pastor... to church.
Well, there's a lot of civil righteousness. People show civil righteousness that way. They'll do nice things for nice people. I see that happen at Walmart, at Kmart, and all these other stores where doors are opened and people are polite, and they'll say, have a good one. Now, I mentioned to my Washington Circuit pastors yesterday, at our circuit pastors, you know, what does that mean, have a good one? A good what? You know, a good what?
Have a good day.
Well, I assume that's what it means. But
have a good time.
But a good one. You know, I mean, I
have a good life.
I always like to tell people or to greet them, have a blessed day. You know, that says something. At least it doesn't witness to salvation, but it says something. The person says, what does blessed, what does he mean by that? At least it gets a person thinking. And it's good to think. And that's a better witness than to say, have a good one, you know.
But, so this righteousness that I need to have in order to live forever with God, I can't manufacture?
No.
I can't. How about if I take a part of God, like His Word, and plant it in me and bring it forth? Can I somehow generate some righteousness that way?
Well, you know, that's semi-Pelagianism.
No, I didn't know that. Well, I probably will forget it by tomorrow.
But
what does that
God
mean?
Well, God and you, Pelagianism is the person has a free will to be able to develop a spiritual relationship all on his own. Semi-Pelagian, you need help. You need God's help to develop that relationship.
Okay.
So semi-Pelagian. Pelagianism. So, I mean, the thing
probably
of it is...
after some guy named Pelagius.
Yeah, that's right.
Is that right?
That
yeah,
is, you got guess, yeah, that was a good guess. But, you know, Paul is clear in Romans 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. I always use this illustration with my confirmation class. You know, I did the broad jump in eighth grade. The broad jump. You know, I don't know how many feet you think you can jump across, but there's no one that can jump 500 feet. I guarantee you there's no one on this earth that can jump. I know how far high 500 feet is. I used to fly small planes, and we would fly up to 500 feet, and there's no way someone can jump. You know, the people will jump different distances, but nobody can jump that far. See, nobody can get to heaven on their own. You see, it's purely a gift. So the righteousness that you're talking about is not going to cut the mustard with God. I mean,
Pelagius may have said, I can jump 500 feet. You just got to let me jump several times.
There you go. Well, he just doesn't quit, does he? That's one way to look at it. But you know, the Lord told Jeremiah the prophet, I will remember your sins no more. And I had a child ask me once, well, then if God is omniscient, how can he forget? Well, the answer is that he chooses to forget. Because he can do anything. So he doesn't remember our sins or hold them against us on judgment day.
So God says to us, all right, if you want to live forever with me, you're going to need righteousness. And we say, where are we going to get this righteousness? He says, I'm going to give it to you. Where does he get it?
It's within him. It's his. He is our righteousness. The Bible says that. Jesus Christ is our righteousness.
Well, now, is it fair for God, who is a righteous being, to just sort of ignore our unrighteousness, just sort of pretend it's not there?
He didn't ignore it.
And just hand over some righteousness?
He didn't ignore it. He put it all on his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. That's where all our unrighteousness was put on Jesus Christ on Calvary. So it was born for us. And Jesus took away our sins. He died for us in our place by his grace, purely a gift.
All right, so God is in his heaven, and Jesus has done the work of taking upon himself my unrighteousness so that I can be given the righteousness that he, in fact, earned.
Yeah, it's called the Great Exchange.
And he gives that, so it's there. That righteousness is available to, what, everybody?
For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth.
So how do I lay my hands on this righteousness? How do I get that? Do I wait until I get to heaven and then see if I get it then or what?
That's an excellent question. And I bet you a lot of...
That's two I've asked today.
Yeah, and I'll bet you a lot
of... I think that's a record.
Well, that's great because people are asking that question. You know, how do I get this? It's like getting an offer in the mail and saying, boy, that sounds fantastic. A trip to Jamaica with all the frills and everything that goes... Now, let's see. I got to read this to find out how I can get this. Well, the first thing you got to do is blah, 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 and it's three or four steps. Not that way. It's not that way when it comes to coming to faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, it's as I said earlier, no man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works through the Word. You go to the Word of God, and God gives you, he convicts you, just like the woman at the well. When Jesus was talking to the woman of Samaria, you know, he said, you know, how many husbands do you have? And she said, five. And of course, it all came out that the man she was living with now was not her husband, you know. And so Jesus convicted her of her sin, but said, I can give you living water. I can give you. So the law and the gospel are present. You go to the Word of God, you get the law. You immediately see like a mirror.
And the law says, that righteousness you think you got?
You ain't got it.
You ain't got it.
No. And the gospel says God has it. God has something you want. And he gives it to you. How do you get it? Well, you ask for it. You say, God, I know I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. See, and receive me into your kingdom.
So the name of that thing that allows me to ask for it, to lay hold of it.
Mm-hmm. Right, grasp it.
That's
yeah,
faith?
That's right. Yeah. Well,
that faith?
But it's a gift. It's not anything within you.
But
yeah.
Is it faith?
Yes.
Faith lays hold of the gift of righteousness.
That's right.
That's the thing that I have that I use to grab hold of this gift of righteousness.
It's a thing God gives you.
The righteousness is up there.
Faith
now, I need the instrument of faith to lay hold of it. Where do I get this faith?
Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. That's where you get it.
Well, now, you know, there are many among us who, when we hear the word faith, we think faith sort of signals reliability. So, you know, if your wife has been faithful to you, you love your wife, she's been faithful to you, she has not dishonored you, that's demonstrated over years and years of faithful living. Or if the lawnmower always starts the first time you pull the cord, you say, that's a faithful lawnmower, because I've had that lawnmower for 10 years and it starts every time. That's a faithful lawnmower. Is that what faith is in this context?
Faith in this context is trust, a simple, childlike, swing set trust. When I say swing set, I'm talking about a child who trusts their earthly father to swing them on the swing, and even to the point of letting go of the rope when they're high up because they know dad will catch them, see? And that's just a simple, childlike trust. God gives you that trust, the object of the faith being Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
So the righteousness I need is a gift from God.
Right.
And the instrument of faith with which I apprehend or lay hold of that righteousness, faith, is a gift from God.
Right.
What's my role? Well, where do I fit in here?
Well, once God works that faith in you, you come forward and say, Lord, I want to serve you. I want to say thank you. I want to do everything I can to provide a witness of your name to everybody I talk to from day to day.
I want to
do that.
Home.
I want to bring more people home. That's right. That's how I'm impacted by the gospel. Just like I said in Romans 12, the living sacrifice. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That means service to God.
And for those of us who think that God is a distant God who is waiting for us to make the climb up the mountain, the long, hard trek, working our way up to Him so that we can live with Him, Romans is going to destroy that notion and explain how this righteousness which is obtained through faith works.
Completely. Yeah,
completely.
Yeah, it's not a matter of ascending. It's a matter of the fact that God descended. He descended, became one of us, so that we could ascend and be one with Him. That's the gospel. That's what He's done for us.
And Romans does that in a systematic,
it's
understandable way?
Organized, very organized. You'll love it.
Will the wave lovers love it?
Well, the wave lovers might want to do a little splashing around there and saying they might want to go from Romans 2 to 12 and 11 to 6, you know, and
yeah.
4 to 2. You know, that. And I splash around. I'm a wave person.
Are you really?
I have to say, no, I'm a semi-wave person.
Well, you know what?
So,
I'd ask you to explain that, but we're out of time.
I think we better not. not try that one.
That's our conversation here, our introduction to the book of Romans. I love this book, and I know that many of you listening to us do, perhaps all of you do. We'll talk about those first 17 verses, Romans 1 through 17, next time here on the Bible Study, Chapter 1. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.